So we continue our study this morning in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis as we deal with the fall and the subsequent events of the rest of chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read again the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I'd like to review our last time before we get into those five areas of the subtlety of temptation. Those five from your outline, you can see by definition, the fact that the enemy approached Eve and not Adam. The fact that he changed the name of God when he spoke to her. Fourthly, that he cast doubt upon the word of God. And then fifthly, his end game, which was to seek the mastery over mankind. But I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing and actually add a little bit more to what I said last time. I do not foresee going forward in the future spending a lot of time reviewing, but with that first study, I want to review just a little bit more than I would normally. Again, so we're set on a good foundation. So by way of review, we address the idea of why should we study the fall? And in short, every one of us has been affected by the fall. And I said by way of illustration, to simplify it, that thousands of years ago, somebody on the other side of the world took a bite of fruit, and because of that, you die. And because of that, sin infects and has affected the world. And it's not only affected mankind, it's affected creation. We looked at Romans 8 briefly. The magnitude of the entrance of sin into the world is mammoth. It's amazing what that one sin has done. We also noted that a study of the fall will begin to reveal to us the origin of sin, and more correctly give us the pervasive nature of sin, the ruinous nature of sin. In a coming study, we'll see that when Christ died on the cross, the sin that he took upon himself, We're going to start to correlate that with Genesis 3, and we're going to see the ruinous, terrible, corrupting nature of sin. And all those emotions that sin brings in as well, the grief that we all undergo, the anxiety, the despair, the ugliness of sin. Thirdly, we saw that studying the fall will have an understanding that the fall is really one of the keys to understanding all of human history. Whether in the church or out of the church, historic events the problems of society, science and technology, education, nations, groups of peoples, individuals, we can always go back and see some aspect of a result of the fall in these individuals, in these events, in how things flow out. It's no overstatement to say that the fall has affected all of human history. We understand also, as we study the fall, we're going to see many things flow back to Genesis chapter 3. I gave you, I think, one or two examples. Let me give you another couple of examples. You know the story of the fall, and you know that Adam and Eve thought that they could cover themselves with fig leaves, with vegetation, and that would be a significant enough covering for their sin. And then when we think about Genesis chapter 4 and Cain and Abel, Cain brings an offering of vegetation, again thinking that will satisfy God. And we know from Genesis 3 it will not. God needed a blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, points to the fact that when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve did not go looking for God. God went to find them. And there is none that seeketh after God. Is that not right? God sought out Abraham when he was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. God sought out Jacob at Bethel when Jacob was fleeing because of his sin. And Christ, in his tremendous love, comes to what? Seek and save that which was lost. That entire initiative was what he did. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Many, many things in the scripture flow back, and we can see Genesis 3 as a template of many things that happened. Secondly, we briefly talked about why did the fall happen? And we said the fall happened because in God's perfect order of things, it's the best display of his glory and his the glory of his justice and his righteousness. What if, we looked at Romans chapter 9, what if God wanted to, as the potter who has power over the clay, what if he wanted to make some vessels to display his mercy and his grace? And what if he wanted to make vessels of wrath fitted for destruction to show his justice and his righteousness? He's the potter. We are the clay. The fall also was the best display of the glory of his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And at the cross, we understand that the justice of God and the grace of God are mutually inclusive. We talk about things being mutually exclusive. They can't exist together. But God's grace and his justice were inclusive at the cross. And it's the best display of the glory of God's wisdom. God can bring good out of something bad, or out of something evil, or something wrong. Mm. And then we talked about what the fall did. And I think I gave a list of over 20 consequences of the fall. But then lastly, we talked about what the fall did not do. And the fall, on one hand, we could say that the fall did irreparable harm to mankind and all of creation. But at the same time, we can also say that the fall did not harm man's relationship to God, or put our relationship to God in jeopardy of being diminished or reduced or lessened. Because of the fall, we might think, or have a tendency to think, that the best we can hope for is to be recovered or restored back to the Garden of Eden type of existence or relationship with God. But we noted that God decreed the fall. I'm going to say something else about that. But by his sovereign design, he decreed the fall. He recovered man and brought man into an estate that is infinitely above that which was first known in the garden. We can be brought back to that relationship that is so much better, as much better than if we had just remained morally upright without sinning in the garden. I said it, God decreed the fall. I want to say a little bit more about that. And it's always, there's always a difficulty, I think, with when we think about the problem of evil and God's agency. We need to distinguish, first of all, between natural evil and moral evil. Moral evil is the sin of rational creatures. Natural evil is that those things which bring unpleasantness, suffering, or difficulty into our lives, floods, earthquakes, illness, death. And I'm using this word, God decreed the fall, and theologians struggle with words to define the insertion of the fall into God's greater plan. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of God, discusses the problem of every English words that attempt to reconcile the fall with God's overall plan. And he talks about the difficulties of each of these words. Words like God allows, or he permitted, he controlled the fall, he stands behind, he includes within his plan, he causes, and he brings about, and he predetermines, but he's not the author. And each of these words has specific problems as we try to understand with our finite minds. Several years ago, there was a book written. It sold millions of copies. I'm sure you've heard of the title of this book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I believe it was written by a Jewish, what do they call a Jewish priest?
Rabbi.
Rabbi, thank you. Why do bad things happen to good people? And besides many fallacies, I mean, who defines what is bad and what is a good person and all these things? He came up with this final idea. He could not reconcile an omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God with the goodness of God. He concluded God either has to be omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign, and not good because of the problem of evil, or God is good, God is benevolent, God is gracious, but he's not in control. We would say, Christianity would say, God is both at the same time. God is all-powerful and sovereign and in control. And at the same time, he is loving. He is good. He bestows benefits. We quote at Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us. Again, this is some, there is obviously some element of mystery in why did the fall happen, but it was not outside of the control of our God. I was reminded this week earlier about the case of Job. And Job is a case that we think about the greater good, that God allows difficulties or problems or evil, natural evils or whatever in our life to bring about the greater good. And I was thinking about Job, who is the case of this. God took his hand of protection off of Job to a degree, and Satan was allowed to bring all this evil into his life. But there was a greater good accomplished. Job 42:12 says, God, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. But what was interesting to me was, remember at the end there, Job is asking God, why? Why did all this evil exist in my life? Why did all these things happen? And where does God take him to? God takes him back to creation, where we are. God takes him back to creation and said, Job, and he asks all these questions. Where were you when I did this? Or how does this happen? And Job said, I don't know. I don't know. And I think we, like Job, have to confess ultimately that we cannot understand God's creation and how he formed it as he did. But we can, I believe, by faith, say God was entirely in control. I quoted John Owen, who said, "The design of God was to recover to such a state as shall be exceedingly to the advantage of God's glory, and to put sinners in an inconceivably better condition than they were before the entrance of sin. You have been inextricably joined in union to his Son." Well, let's go on then today in our study. Again, by way of background, so in Genesis chapter 1, we have Elohim and creation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the world. In Genesis chapter 2, we have Jehovah Elohim in creation. God created everything. It was so good. Man was an image bearer of God, more than just innocent. He was originally morally righteous. If he was neutral, he could not really be an image bearer of God. He was proactively righteous. God created woman to help meet for the man, significantly while Adam slept. We have the Garden of Eden, so perfect, so pristine, untouched by sin or corruption or decay or anything. We have in the midst of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We have the tasks that God gave Adam and Eve. Their tasks were fellowship and stewardship. God wants us to fellowship with him, and he's given us a stewardship. He wants us to be productive and creative, just as he is productive and creative. There was work in the garden. Work was not a curse of the fall. Perhaps work by the sweat of our brow was, but there was a stewardship and a work that was introduced prior to the fall. And the relationship between man and God and Adam and Eve was perfect. We cannot imagine. I mean, Adam, let's start with Adam for just a second. What do you think he knew in his mind? I mean, he was unclouded by any events of the world that sometimes jade us. He had a perfect mind. He walked with God. There was no sin, no temptation up to this point. He had a perfect relationship with his wife. Eve, she had a perfect relationship with her husband, and they were right in the middle of the will of God in the garden before sin entered into the world. And then, of course, as we read in verse 1 now of chapter 3, everything is perfect. Everything is beautiful. Don't change it, right? Keep it the same. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So now let's begin by understanding temptation's subtlety revealed. And if you know the chapter, which I trust you do, the temptation is going to go on and develop even further. We only have time this morning to look at these five things. But first of all, notice that the temptation to sin was subtle by definition. In other words, God's word says that the serpent was subtle. Though he was after the destruction of man, though he was after his own personal worship, he could use whatever suitable means he wanted to use with the cunning and the craftiness that he had and who he was. The word for subtle is a word that means cunning, and it means crafting. And it's a word that is a past participle. And a past participle is a word formed from a verb, and it's also a word that can be used as an adjective. In other words, the enemy of our soul, he himself was crafty and cunning, and he acts craftily and cunning. So it describes both him as who he was and the way he acts, the way he endeavors to tempt, to cause, to sin. One of the Puritans said, and I don't remember who said it, but the serpent was more subtle, and so he is called the serpent with many heads, with great cunning. He's called the crooked serpent with many objections, the piercing serpent because he wounds, and his ways are called devices, temptations, delusions, power, wiles, and even described as the gates of hell. Remember that account where our Lord said, even the gates of hell, Satan's devices, his work, the very gates of hell. I think in the world there's this common misconception that Satan is the author of the grossest kinds of sins that you could imagine, which he is. But that simplistic understanding overlooks his subtlety. You know what's going on here? It's a theological discussion, right? Eve is having a theological discussion. Did God say this? Or does God mean that? Or I think you're going to fit into a different part of God's kingdom if you do this. It's a theological discussion. The word sin is not even mentioned. You see how subtle, how covert this is. And of course, you're familiar with the New Testament descriptions about his working, his methods in Corinthians, his schemes, his wiles, the wiles of the devil. And of course, the lies that he planted within Eve's mind. Jesus said, speaking about this, which I believe also flows back to Genesis chapter 3, when he's talking to those who were disputing with him, the Pharisees, for example. But he said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And then he describes the devil this way. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. The father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And yet his temptations can be so subtle, so covert. Again, it's a past participle that describes him. He is subtle, and it describes his workings. He works subtly, craftily, in a cunning way. He gets just a little bit in there. Do you think someone who is going to be introduced to drugs, let's say methamphetamines, do you think Satan comes to him and shows him an 8x10 glossy of what a meth head looks like after taking meth for 10 years? Mm-hmm. Hey, why did you be like this guy? No, he comes subtly. Hey, you're in a crowd. Don't be the odd person out. Just this one time. You know what? It feels so good. Little bit by little bit. Secondly, he approached Eve and not Adam. This is significant because the woman is the weaker vessel. That's what the scripture says in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. God made man, male, woman, female differently. And one is not better than the other, but we each have our own callings, our own places. And I think one of the respective traits that women have, which we see here in Genesis 3, is they're very good at verbal communication. Mothers, moms are so good at teaching and instructing and nurturing and comforting and helping. Someone said, I don't know who said this, but I think there's an element of truth. Men see our life in the world as a list of tasks to get done. And we can fix this problem. We can do this. And then I'm going to go on to this. But a woman sees life as kind of like a spider web of relations. They have relationships with all these different, typically women. And I believe Satan exploited this trait of the woman to engage her verbally, to establish this dialogue, this relationship. Again, it was a theological discussion. It did not appear to be overtly anti-God at the outset, did it? And of course, as she enters into this relationship, this dialogue with the enemy, she will lose because Satan knows the Bible better than she does. He knows the original languages. Her mistake was to get into a dialogue and discussion and get into a prolonged interaction as opposed to cutting it off immediately. And so we know from the New Testament, in time of temptation, our best way to avoid it, to get out of it, is to not reason with Satan, not talk about it in our mind, not to provide some kind of arguments, but to use the word of God, just as Christ did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Christ could have entered into a dialogue when Satan said, make these stones bread if you're the Son of God. Jesus could have said, well, I can do that. I can make those into bread. Or when Satan said, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus could have said that he could do that. And what would have happened? So more questions would have been entered into the conversation and more tributaries to run down. But he quoted the word of God, the simplicity of the word of God, what God's word said directly. And Satan eventually fled. So he approached the weaker vessel. And so by way of application, the enemy is going to approach the weakest part of your life. A besetting sin, some weakness, some area of vulnerability that we all have, whether it was due to our upbringing or due to other sin or due to bad choices or whatever, he's going to exploit the weakest area of your life. He wants to separate your soul from the life of God. That's what he wanted to do with Eve. Separate her from God. We may have areas of our life even that are not sin per se. Maybe it falls under the banner of Christian liberty, something that is good. But if he can even use that to separate us from God, he will. He's very subtle. Peter said, be sober. Was Eve sober? Be vigilant. Was Eve vigilant? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking who may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith. So he approached Eve, the weaker. Thirdly, temptation's subtlety is seen in that Satan very cleverly changed the name of God. Now, if you have the King James Bible, this comes out really clear because of what King James does, how it translates the names of God. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The focus in chapter 2 and verse 16, where God gave the command, was the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim said. And Satan changes his name to Elohim. So Elohim, when we think about this first name under which God is revealed in the Holy Scripture, the first name God is known by is Elohim, capital G, lowercase O-D. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a word, the name of God used in Scripture, that carries with it the covenant relationship that God has with his people. He's in relationship to you because of this covenant of grace that he has designed and he has carried out. He's a personal God. He's relational. Elohim. Jehovah, the second name under which God is revealed in the Bible, Jehovah is the self-existing one, the true God, the true being, the God who is so true, he has to oppose anything false, anything evil. He has to judge it because he is the true being. Jehovah has with it that aspect of righteousness and holiness. This name is formed from two tenses of the Hebrew verb, I am that I am. He loves by virtue of the quality of righteousness because he is Jehovah God. So we have Elohim, who loves by virtue of relationship, his covenant, and we have Jehovah or Jehovah Elohim, who loves by virtue of that quality of righteousness because he is the true being. He is the self-existing one. And it's very interesting as you read the scripture to see how God uses these two names of God so perfectly and so appropriately. There's an interesting example, and when you read about the account of the flood, it's very interesting to see how the Holy Spirit uses these names in these kind of contexts. It was Elohim who told Noah to bring the animals in two by two so they could procreate. So there's this relational aspect. But it was Jehovah who said to bring in the other animals by sevens because they were going to be offered to him. And again, I said the King James makes it clear to understand, because when you read the name of God as God or Lord, and it's all in capitals, that's Jehovah. When you read the name of God with a capital G and the others lowercase, that's Elohim. And what is going on here is Jehovah God, Jehovah Elohim. And everywhere you see the name of God, as it first appears in chapter 2 or chapter 3, he is always the Lord God. Whenever Jehovah is supplemented, except when the serpent is dialoguing with Eve. And Satan omits the name Jehovah. So God told Adam in Genesis 2, Jehovah Elohim says, do not eat from this tree. Jehovah is the one who can make laws, who can command people to obey. He loves by virtue of righteousness. He is that he is, the self-existing one. Elohim loves by virtue of relationship. Satan says, did Elohim really say that you can't eat? In other words, your relational God, the God who made covenant with you, he is saying to Eve that this relational God, your personal God, he wouldn't forbid you to eat as the self-existing one did, the one who can make the laws. So he very subtly changes the name of God. He truncates it. He doesn't use God's full name. And it was chapter 2, verse 16, and reminded to us in chapter 3, verse 1 by the Holy Spirit who authored the word, Jehovah Elohim. Is God's name changed today? I think his character has changed. Very often, in kind of almost a similar way, the love of God receives paramount attention. And he's a personal God, and he's a relational God. And God can be your buddy. And you could take your God with you. And there's many elements of that is true, but it's at the expense of saying, but God is also, I am who I am, the judge of all the earth, the one who loves by virtue of righteousness. And it was Jehovah Elohim who said, don't eat from the tree. Satan says, did Elohim say that? Your personal God? The one who is in relationship with you? Oh, he wouldn't say that. Fourthly, there was doubt cast upon the word of God. He cast doubt upon the word of God. He separates Eve's thinking from the word of God, and then she redefines everything from that vantage point, from how she has been separated from God's word. You know, there was a simplicity in the gospel. There's no subtlety in the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not subtle. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou wilt be saved. There's no hidden agenda there. And yet what he is doing is he's separating her from the simplicity of the word of God. And he's bringing doubt into the word of God. He's trying to corrupt it. He's trying to change it to gain his ends, to gain his means. Satan does not at first deny the word. All he has to do is cast the doubt upon it. Take it in another sense. Give it another meaning. Take away the simplicity of the truth. How simple is it, Adam, Eve, don't eat from that tree?
That's simple.
If Paul even picks this up in the New Testament, he said, I fear by any means, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. There it is. Paul is saying it could happen in the New Testament time period. In the same way that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there not some simplicity in the gospel? And so all he has to do is ask the question, did God say, Elohim say, you cannot eat of every tree? See that? Didn't God say this one tree of the knowledge of good? Every tree. He's clouding the issue with multiple factors. And of course, there is doubt cast upon the word of God today, is there not? Direct assault against this book. Introducing other things, human-based logic or science or chemistry or whatever to deny or to drive in little wedges. Evidentialists who say we have to credential the word of God with some other means. Multitude of translations. Preaching or teaching from tradition and denominational dogma. Asking the question, is this relevant today in our society? The list goes on and on. Casting doubt upon the word of God. Amen. Lastly, seeking the mastery. In short, the devil wanted to be worshipped and wanted to introduce sin into the world and get Eve to obey him rather than obeying God, because he has an end game that he would be worshipped. And it's not always obvious frontal attacks, but very subtle, very crafty. He wants to be worshipped. You probably don't remember, it's been about 10 years, but we looked through some of the names of God. And the name of God, El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, Genesis chapter 14, that name of God that spoke of God's absolute supremacy, his advocating strength, his all-encompassing sovereignty, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon, God that we know, the God of the Bible, that is the name that Satan tried to usurp during that war in heaven. Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend to the height above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. I will be like El Elyon. And here we see the condemnation of the devil lifted up with pride. This created angel of the highest order, whose ambition was to take the throne of God. He wanted to be the Most High God. He wanted to be worshipped. He didn't want to get the name El Shaddai. He didn't try to usurp the name Jehovah Jireh. He went for the Most High God, the creator, the owner of heaven and earth. New Testament describes him the same way when it's talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition. He opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be obeyed. And of course, he was cast down. Surprisingly enough, amazingly enough, he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus would fall down and worship him. In Luke chapter 4, the devil took him up to a high mountain, took up the Lord Jesus Christ, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, "All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all of this shall be thine." Jesus, of course, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You shall only worship the Lord your God." In short, the devil's end game was that he wanted to be worshiped. He wanted to introduce sin into the world. He wanted Eve to obey him rather than obey God, because his end game was he wanted the mastery of that individual. But Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And we know who the author of sin is, do we not? So we have in this verse, the very beginning of how temptation to sin, to be separate from God, is so very subtle by definition. By approaching the weaker vessel, by even changing the name of God in this argument to get Eve thinking off a wrong path, by casting doubt upon the word of God, all with the end game of gaining the mastery. And again, as I said, we'll see this even develop more in the weeks ahead. Let me close with a brief application. Imagine yourself for just a minute, if you can. It's going to be hard. But imagine yourself back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And everything is perfect. Fellowship with God like you've always wanted. Fellowship with God without any sin, without any temptation before the fall. No struggles, no anxieties. Everything is perfect between you and God and you and the other humans that are there. If you are in that situation, is there anything else that you need? Anything? Food and drink? A car? A condo on the beach in San Diego? You would say, no, if I have God in that kind of a context, I have everything I need. And this is what the New Testament says. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why, Lord? Because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you have Christ, if you have God, you have everything. And perhaps we could have stopped, humanly speaking, it wouldn't have happened, but we could have said, Eve, you don't need to eat from that tree. You have God. You have paradise. You have perfection. You have life, not death. I think we as Christians can fall perhaps into thinking there's some other little jigsaw piece puzzle that we need to put into our life to make us complete. And we don't. We do not if we have Christ. The hymn writer said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be a king in a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. Amen. Oh, might we be a people that would rather have Jesus. Whatever the temptation, however it comes to us, it will come subtly. We go back to the simplicity of the gospel. I'd rather have Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the warnings, the illumination it gives to us as we go through our pilgrimage in this life. Oh, help us to flee temptation. Help us, Father, to see things as you see them, and then all will be well with our soul. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.